Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you that you indeed reign and rule over the world, not only over our lives, but the entire world and all of creation, because you are God, you are King, you are Lord, you are sovereign, you are almighty, and there is nothing or no one more powerful than you. And we thank you that even in your power and your sovereignty, you come to us as individuals, personally, as a God of love, compassion, and mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word. Help us to understand how it applies to our life. Help us, Father, to find strength, courage, and peace in a time of ongoing stress and fear and anxiety. We ask, Father, that you would help us to look to you as the author of hope and stability in life. The Lord bless us as we look to the cross as the source of forgiveness and the hope that we all seek after. So Lord, thank you for your power over death, your power and victory over sin, over Satan, over all the problems that we have in this world. We come to you and ask for your wisdom and direction. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Our gospel lesson for today is from Luke, chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Clopas, asked, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem, and you do not know the things that have happened here in these last days?" "What things?" he asks. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village by which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, and the day is almost over.' And so he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. When their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' And then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending Jesus and opening the eyes of the early disciples to see that he was not dead, but he was alive, that he rose again from the dead, and that his presence is with them. His presence is with us. And though we cannot see you with our eyes, we can see you with our eyes of faith. So, Father, we ask that you would send Jesus in a powerful way to us as we listen to your word. that you would convict us of its truthfulness, and that you would help us to know, what does it have to do with life today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do people do when they experience the unexpected, the confusion, and uncertainty? What do people often do? Well, oftentimes, they will, whenever they do get together, they begin to talk about it, right? They share their experiences, they ask questions, they come up with hypothetical solutions, and so on and so forth. In fact, it's kind of like the pandemic that we're in now. People are isolated, but every once in a while, you get together with somebody else, and what do they talk about? The pandemic. How are you? How are you doing? So on and so forth, which is good. In fact, I think that even gets more discussion than the weather. And that's amazing, because usually it's nice weather, isn't it? Lousy weather, isn't it? And on and on. Now it isn't that way. It's more like, how are you doing? How are you getting through this? Are you healthy? Are you well? And so on. So when we get together, we talk about things that stress us out, that produce uncertainty, and so on. Well, Luke in his gospel has given us a window in which we can see a little snippet of what was going on in Jerusalem on the first Easter. And he shows us that in the life of two disciples. And these two disciples were not part of the 11. They were other disciples. Very possible, as he says, as he refers to them as visitors, possible that they did not live in Jerusalem, of course, but they journeyed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. While they were celebrating the Passover, they came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was going to rescue them, deliver them, free them from the bondage of the Romans, and set them free. Well, now we come across this experience, and where are those two disciples headed? Not to Jerusalem. They're headed away from Jerusalem. They're headed to a town 7 miles away. And they're talking about all these questions. What happened? We can't understand it. We can't figure it out, but we want to. Well, when you're trying to find answers about something that happened, you don't walk away from the event as they were. They were walking away from the epic center of the greatest event that ever took in world history. They're walking away from Jesus. If you have questions about God, spirituality, and Jesus, do you walk away from him? And then mumble questions. I don't understand this. I don't wonder what this means. I don't know. I can't figure that out. No, you walk to God. You walk to Jesus, and you ask those same questions. God, I don't understand. Help me to understand. Investigate. Talk. But they were walking away, talking and discussing. They're very, for lack of a better word, depressed because of their disappointment. Well, just like Jesus' fashion, what does he do? Suddenly he comes up upon them. As one who was walking, you know, further behind, and he hurry up and catches up to them. It just doesn't appear like he did to the disciples in the locked room. He kind of hurries up and he joins the conversation. Joins the conversation later. The first thing he does is he listens. Okay? He doesn't butt in. He doesn't do anything. He just walks along with these two, and he listens, and he observes their questions and their confusion and every other emotion that he has. And that is a very good thing. He doesn't butt in and all of a sudden say, oh, I can explain that. Let me tell you what's going on. You don't understand this. You got it all wrong. Let me set the record straight. No, he doesn't do that. He asks the question to those who are confused or challenged. And that is a good example for us to do, okay? When we're talking to somebody and they're confused, or maybe they're even challenging us about spiritual things, the Bible, God, Jesus, whatever it may be, instead of quickly setting the record straight and telling them, well, you're wrong about this, this is the truth, we could instead say, for example, if they say, you know, if God is a really loving God, he wouldn't let such and such happen. Instead of jumping in and explaining it, we could say, well, why don't you tell me a little bit more about what you mean, because I don't fully understand. It helps us understand exactly where they're coming from, It will eliminate at least some possible embarrassment by assuming we know exactly what they believe and mean. And then we get ourselves into trouble and say, well, I don't understand what you mean. Could you explain a little bit more? Or somebody could say, I don't believe that there is a God at all. We could come back and say, well, you know, you're wrong about that. There is a God, and we can go on with our little spiel. Or we could say, why don't you explain to me about this God that you don't believe in? Or we could say, if there really was a God, what do you think he would be like? So we ask questions. That's what Jesus was doing. He's asking questions in order to understand them better. That sets you up for a more accurate reply. And that's what he did. And so he asks the question. Verse 17, Luke 24, verse 17, Jesus asks, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, faces downcast. They thought, huh? Are you the only one around that doesn't understand? Where have you been all these days? So he caught them dead in their tracks. And then he goes on after their answer, and he says in verse 19, what things? Again, he asks another question. What things? Jesus could have assumed, well, I know what you're talking about, and of course he did in his divine state, but that's beside the point. He says, what things? We could ask similar things. What do you mean by? Rather than us assuming that we know, it helps them to articulate what they think they know, or you may find out they really don't know what they're talking about at all, and they're just repeating what they've heard from somebody else. And if that's the case, then we can perhaps ask more probing questions till you get to the point where you can actually answer their questions far more accurately. So Jesus, who knew everything, doesn't just butt in and say, let me tell you, but rather he says, tell me more. I don't understand. Explain this to me. So that's a good place to start. So the disciples knew, these two disciples, they knew and they understood. No, I take that back. They knew the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, about the coming Messiah. Okay? They were good people, good Jews. They were grown up in understanding the Old Testament, but they didn't understand the prophecies. It is even possible that they didn't believe them all. How many times do we read the Bible, but we don't understand what we read? Kind of doesn't make sense. We scratch our head. Or we believe parts of the Bible, but other parts that we read, I don't know about that. That's awfully hard to believe, let alone trust. I think we're very much in the same boat as these disciples going to Emmaus. We may be familiar with the word or different stories or incidences, but we don't necessarily understand it in order to apply it to our life. Or maybe we just lock it in our brain, intellectually I know this, that, or the other thing, but we do not allow it to move from our brain to influence our life and our behavior and our actions. So Jesus, he patiently listens, you know, to what they have to say about all the events that took place. And he begins to explain. Jesus begins to explain, beginning, as the scripture says, with Moses. Well, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. He wrote the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of the gospel. More than likely, he started there where he predicted that a Messiah would come and he would destroy Satan and the children of Eve and the children of Satan would be in conflict and so on and so forth. Very possible he started there. And then he went from there to the prophets, minor prophets, the major prophets, the Psalms, and so on and so forth. And so he went through methodically and taught them how the whole Old Testament instructed them that the Messiah would come and experience what Jesus had just experienced. It's important to understand one note here. Verse 16. but they were kept from recognizing him. The original language gives the very clear indication that they were kept from recognizing him by God himself. God closed their eyes to the recognition that Jesus, that this person they were talking to was Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And then we go forward to verse 32, and they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us upon the road and opened the scriptures to us? And it was there as they broke the bread, verse 35, that Jesus was recognized by them. It was God again who opened their eyes to recognize who he was, as well as in the beginning he closed their eyes to who he was. But what else is also significant? What did Jesus use to explain the death and resurrection of himself? What did he do to explain the spiritual truths? Did he pull out little pamphlets and explain it to them? Did he pull ideas out of the air and out of his head? Did he give opinions of other people who were talking about it? What did he use? He used this in a different form, of course. He had the Old Testament, and that's what he used, the same Old Testament that you and I have. He didn't use anything else. He didn't need anything else. Why? Because the Old Testament, and of course we have the New, is the Word of God. That's right. Not man's opinion. It's not man's word. It's God's word. It's Jesus' word. And so he uses that by itself, with nothing else, to explain who he was and what took place. So walking along, he explains all these things. They come to Emmaus, and what do when they come to the town? Because even after Jesus explained it, they still didn't understand. Might have made a little bit more sense, but it still didn't register. So they get to Emmaus, they check into the local B&B, and they sit down for dinner. Now, as oftentimes restaurants do, they will serve you bread with your meal, sometimes before, whichever. They had bread given to them. And here's what's interesting is what took place, beginning with verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Kind of sounds reminiscent, doesn't it, of what took place on Monday, Thursday in the upper room, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is with them. Scripture says, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. Two disciples. Was Jesus with them? Oh, yeah. Not just spiritually, but he was there physically. Okay, and what did Jesus do? He took the bread, reminiscent of the Last Supper. He gave thanks, Last Supper. He broke it, the Last Supper. And he gave it to them, just like the Last Supper. And then all of a sudden, their eyes were opened and they could see Jesus in the meal that he was giving them. Very important to understand. Jesus is in the meal that he is giving them. Then what happens? He's gone. He disappears. He just vanishes. It is significant that they recognize Jesus and that we recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread. It was so significant to them that they repeated it in verse 35. This is after they returned to Jerusalem. Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Breaking the bread, it's a way of referring to communion. The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper in their case, of which they would probably remember. Jesus instructed them, okay, first of all, here's the scenario. Jesus instructed them in the Old Testament about himself, about the prophecy. And then he gave them bread. And then he reveals himself as a crucified, risen Messiah. Teaching and the breaking of bread are instrumental, and they are the foundation for Christian worship. We call it in the Lutheran Church the ministry of word and sacrament. Word. We preach, we teach the word. Not my opinion, not somebody else's word, the word of God. So we teach it, we preach it, which leads and prepares us to the sacrament, to receive the Lord's presence, to receive him in the wine and in the bread. What did the early church do right after, prior to Pentecost and even after? They met together and they talked about and taught the teachings of the apostles. They prayed and they had communion and fellowship. Communion was there, but it was preceded by instruction in the word. But the question arises in my mind and maybe your mind, why did Jesus disappear? Why didn't he stay with them? Why didn't he explain more to them? As soon as their eyes were open, bingo, he's gone. He's out of there. As the resurrected Christ, Jesus is not present with his disciples in the same manner he was prior to the resurrection, because he's the resurrected Christ. But at the same time, he is with them, but just in a different way. He is invisible. You just cannot see him. So Jesus being present and disappearing was preparing them, preparing the church, preparing the disciples for the presence of Jesus post-resurrection in communion. He isn't absent. He is present, but in a different way. So the meal at Emmaus is a transitional meal for the church, moving from the pre-resurrection Christ with them and eating with them to the post-resurrection Christ with them, but not visible. So when we come together and we receive communion, we are not receiving just bread and wine. We're receiving the body and the blood of Christ in the real presence, as we often say, because he is here. But we just can't see him. Just like he was at Emmaus, he was there and he disappeared. His presence is with us and we see him through the eyes of faith, not the eyes of our physical being, because he is the resurrected Lord. But let me just say one important note. When we talk about the real presence and we talk about eating and drinking the wine, the bread, the body, and the blood, the real presence does not mean that we are literally receiving blood and flesh. Some churches teach that once you drink the wine, once you eat the wafer, inside it becomes literal blood and flesh. We do not teach that at all. That is not what Scripture teaches. So the real presence of Christ is a spiritual presence, unlike any other presence of him, when we receive the body and the blood in faith. That's the purpose of the words of institution when we say, when we hold up the elements and we consecrate them. The real presence of Christ comes and we receive the real presence of Christ in the body or in the wine and the bread, but not the literal blood and flesh as some people or some churches teach. It's his supernatural presence that we receive. He is with us. He is just not seen. So God comes to us in mysterious ways. It is a mystery because we can't fully comprehend it. He's spiritual. He's God. He's resurrected from the dead. And he comes to us in the wine. He comes to us in the bread to bring us what? Yes, forgiveness and the strengthening of our faith. So let us keep that in mind when we come before God. It is important to understand the word, to know the word that leads us to be able to better appreciate the body and blood of Christ, the real presence of God himself. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have not abandoned us, you have not left us, but Lord, you have given us a means by which you come to us in a very intimate and close and personal manner. The body and blood of Christ, the communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever we want to call it. Jesus, you are there. Thank you that you have purposely made your presence known, and that we may experience your love, your forgiveness, the hope that you provide in the midst of turmoil, uncertainty, and fear. As you told your disciples over and over again, do not be afraid. You tell them, peace be with you. And you give us that peace. So God, help us to go from this day and every day in your presence of power, grace, mercy, hope, and confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.